Well, as we take our seats, we're turning to the Psalm 140, for there is our text for this evening. My subject, journeying through life, clutching our own destruction. But before we come to that, let's just bow briefly in prayer. O God, we commit to Thee now our effort in preaching the truth of God. Give us help, Lord. Give us that quickening of heart and soul and mind. That strengthening of body, that enabling by Thee to preach the Word of God. I pray for those gathered here and for any who may be listening. And Lord, we're glad that there should be folk looking in. Lord, may this be a night in which any who are not saved meet with God to the glory of Thy name and to the saving of their soul. Answer prayer then, Lord, I ask now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. My text is found in a phrase in the verse 11. Would you look at it? We'll read the whole verse, then I'll highlight my text. Let not an evil speaker be established in the earth. Evil shall hunt the violent man to overthrow him. Well, I think if you consider my title, Journeying Through Life, Clutching Our Own Destruction, you will see that the concluding phrase in verse 11 is our text. Evil shall hunt the violent man to overthrow him. I said when I spoke 2 weeks ago at the prayer meeting, the first of a few meetings that I have been allowed to take here in the church in the absence of the minister on his annual holiday, that during the meetings that I will be taking and the messages that I will be preaching, I'd like to emphasize that which in my years of preaching I felt was vitally important. Given, as it were, a final chance, I wanted to repeat certain matters. And this text tonight deals with such a matter. I preached on this many years ago, over 30 years ago, and I was prompted to preach upon it by an incident that had just taken place in London. And I saw in that incident the strong application of a certain truth. The incident I'm referring to took place back in February 1996. A 22-year-old lad, for that's all he was, who had been born and raised in Wexford, but had moved to London, became involved with elements of the IRA over there. And it would appear that he took part in a bombing campaign in London. And on the 18th of February, he was travelling on a bus in London, carrying a bomb, planning on planting it somewhere to wreak havoc, to murder, to terrorise. But as he travelled on that bus, the bomb exploded and he was killed. And when I heard that, I thought to myself, here was someone who was journeying through life, clutching their own destruction. Of course, this verse does not just apply to IRA men carrying bombs, which may explode before they are planned. It is a verse that can be applied to every sin. Before even that event took place, there was another illustration of this truth, which I likewise would have preached upon, but not using this text. This time it took place much nearer home, over in Drumquin. A young lad, Joseph Connolly, was attempting to place a bomb under a man's car that he worked with, and whose lunch, when he forgot to bring his, he often shared. But because he is an Irish Republican, was opposed to this man being a part-time policeman or a reservist. He planned his death. But while he was in under the car, secreting the bomb, it exploded, was killed. Or I should say, he was so badly injured he died a short time after from his injuries. When the policeman rushed out to see what was wrong, saw the one he worked with, he reached in to try and help him, only to be cursed, kicked by this young lad filled with such a bitter spirit, which he had hidden and concealed in the period in which he spent with the man and travelled with the man in the work bus on many occasions. These are but two incidents that had quite an impact upon me and upon those of my age and who lived back through the times of trouble here in Ulster. There will be those who say I'm only speaking as a bigot when I refer to such events and bring them up again. But as a boy, way back in the 40s, I was often warned by my parents against the treachery that was to be found amongst Irish Republicans. I was told the story of a raid back in the 20s when such things were all too common. A raid upon a Protestant farmhouse, and shots were fired through the window and through the doors, and inside, the man of the house replied by shooting through the door in response to this attack. It would appear that what he did convinced them to break off their attack and leave. Of course, the family inside didn't investigate or go out in the dark, but waited until the morning time to cautiously look around, open the door, and there on the doorstep was their Roman Catholic neighbour, with whom they had shared many a day's labour in the fields, swapped farm implements, and helped one another. But there, that same person, part of a gang that had come to murder them. Now, as I say, there are those who would think that speaking as I do in this manner, I'm only displaying the bigotry which Ulster Protestantism is steeped in. There are adequate grounds for such warnings to be demonstrated in the death of Joseph Connolly and Edward O'Brien and many others, that there is a spirit of treachery among certain elements in the Roman Catholic community. When I was preparing the message or revising it, although I preach it in the past, I'm sure I don't quite preach it the same any time I come back to the text, I was made to think defensively of my telling of these incidents and speaking of a spirit of treachery amongst our neighbours. There would be those who immediately, as I have said, would charge me with bigotry and encouraging hatred toward my neighbour, and that I'm not doing. Telling a neighbour that I know them to be deceitful is not an encouraging of anyone to hate them. It's just a telling them that I'm not deceived by their falsehood. And as I thought about this, I thought about World War II. And do you know that when it began in the United Kingdom, but particularly I would say in England, there was a campaign mounted by the government, mounted by way of printed slogans, cartoons. I come up with three of the slogans that were published constantly. Here's the first one. Careless talk costs lives. What does that mean? That meant that if any relative of a soldier in a regiment who was being posted somewhere, don't gossip about it. Because within society, there were those who would pick up on that and use that information, pass it to the enemy. And so the enemy would become aware of the movements of that particular British regiment. And so the ordinary citizens, mothers, fathers, brothers, sisters, were told, careless talk costs lives. Another one was, keep mum, she's not so dumb. And that was a little rhyming statement that indicated keeping mum means keep quiet, because the person to whom you're speaking near to them is another person who's not so dumb as to pick up what you're saying if it's information that would aid the enemy. So keep dumb. Don't talk about these things. Another one was, loose lips sinks ships. And it was the same theme, of course. Relatives of sailors, knowing the ship they were on, knowing when they were embarking, knowing likely to some degree anyway where they were going. They weren't to talk about that. They weren't to tell anybody of this information, because loose lips sinks ships. Now why was this campaign carried on? Because there was within the ranks of British society traitors. Those anxious to do their best at hurting Britain and aiding the enemy. Now, when the British government posted up all these postings, was there anybody to say, oh, what bigotry? No. Everybody said that's a wise action. That's very proper. Encouraging our people not to be foolish in what they say and inadvertently passing on information to the enemy. In like fashion, and I say it to you all, to be aware of the fact that within the ranks of Irish republicanism, there are those bent on our destruction. Some we're not just so aware of. Others we are very well aware of. We don't need to be really educated in the fact that Gerry Adams is out to destroy, or was out to destroy. I don't think, being the age he is, he would destroy too much now, but he certainly desired it for many years and worked to that end. But there were many who supported him who weren't quite as open and as public in their deviousness. And it would be wise of any who found themselves being the targets of such treachery to be aware of it and realise what is going on and the blowing up of that. And I have to say that I say this with a sense of sorrow. That young fellow took that bomb onto the bus. He never thought that he would be in hell before he ever got off them. How sad it is that many in this life never give a thought to eternity. Likewise, young Joseph Connolly, when he crawled in under that car, he probably was thinking of the praise that he would receive from his IRA companions if he managed to blow the policeman up. He wasn't thinking that he would be in hell. And the thinking of those two young men is very illustrative of the general thinking of men and women regarding eternity. I just heard that a lady drowned in the sea off Donegal. Now, when she entered the water for a swim and took the first strokes of that swim and was probably rejoicing in how refreshing it was, she didn't think she would never come out of that water, that she was taking her final strokes most likely to a lost eternity. But I tell you, that's the general attitude that prevails among men and women. As our text says, evil shall hunt the violent man to overthrow him. If you're not saved tonight, there is a hunter on your trail. And if you do not get saved, that hunter will issue you into a Christ eternity. Because you see, our verse is not just talking about IRA men who carry bombs secretively. It's talking about those who are evil, unconverted, sinful, stained, marked by sin, unpardoned, guilty. There is one on their heels who, catching up with them, will cause them to enter into eternal damnation. So the verse is not all about IRA men, but the two young IRA men that I mentioned in sadness illustrate this truth very well. Let me first of all say that I want you to note the assurance with which David here, for he is the psalmist, the assurance with which David speaks. There's no maybes in our text. There's no perhaps in our text. But it says, evil shall hunt the violent man to overthrow him. Oh, listen to me, one and all. There are matters about which we can be absolutely certain in this life. Oh, there are many uncertainties. But for the child of God, there are matters about which there are no questions or doubts or queries. We can be absolutely certain about them. The first verse of Luke's Gospel begins, "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us." The gospel is something that the Christian is absolutely certain of. That's the introduction there in the Gospel of Luke. "I'm sharing with you," he says, "those things that we're absolutely certain of. We have no doubts whatever about our Savior and His life and His doings and His works and His words. We're certain. That's the blessing of the Christian. Young people, you can be sure about the Bible. Oh, there are people who will come, inspired by the devil, I would say, and they want you to believe that you can not believe the Bible. You have to doubt it and question it and wonder at it. That's not the attitude of the child of God. That's not the attitude of the child of God. Acts chapter 2, the verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. That was the preaching on the day of Pentecost, and it should mark preaching still today. Peter saying, I want you who crucified Christ to know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ. You thought him a villain. You thought him worthy of death, and you crucified him. But that's not God's view of Christ. I tell you, you young ones in particular, you can be sure of the Bible. You must be sure of the Bible. You must, as it were, take its hand. Never let go, and the Bible will lead you to heaven. It will not cause you to stray, but it will lead you to glory. Paul the Apostle, in Romans chapter 15, in the verse 4, said, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. All the Old Testament is written for your learning. You can learn from the Old Testament, and it will create a new hope. Hope of heaven. Hope of reconciliation with God. That's what's set forth in both the Old and the New. Of course, when Paul wrote those words, there wasn't much in existence of what we now call the New Testament, all of which can be utterly believed exactly in the same way as the Old Testament. But he was saying to those to whom he was writing in Rome, you look at the Old Testament, all those things were written that you might have hope. Oh, there are things, I tell you, the Christian can be sure of. And here's one of them in our text. Evil shall hunt. If you're not saved tonight, I can stand here without a shadow of a doubt and say to you, if you don't get saved, then that which is on your heels will overtake you and carry you down to hell forever. The reason we can be sure of the Bible, listen to me, boys and girls in particular, although I'd like Mum and Dad to listen as well. The reason we can be sure of what's written in the Bible is because it was written by God. God wrote the Bible. Oh, you say, I thought it was Paul who wrote the epistle, and Peter, and John, and Matthew. And yes, they held the pen, but what they wrote was given them by God. In many an office, there's a man sitting back behind a big desk, and he's speaking. And over there in the corner is a girl typing away. And when she's finished typing, she brings a letter to him, and he signs it. It's his letter. Oh, she did the typing. But it's his letter. Do you understand? This is God's book sent to you. Sent to you. Isn't it a shame that so many people ignore it? There's none of us but would be somewhat disgruntled if we sent a nice letter to someone and they never even bothered to open it. Just threw it in the corner. If we learned about that, we would be grieved. How do you think God feels when so many dispose of his word in a similar fashion? Have you read the Bible? Do you read the Bible? Well, just remember, you're reading that which comes from God, and therefore we can be absolutely certain. We can say like David, these things shall happen. They shall happen. Then again, the certainty that David enjoyed here was not just based on the fact that God had taught him these things, but it's also based on the fact that he had prayed regarding the wicked who were bent on harming him. Look at the verse 9. As for the head of those that compass me about, let the mischief of their own lips cover them. Let burning coals come upon them. Let them be cast into the fire, into deep pits, that they rise not up, not again. This is why David was sure this evil would overtake the violent man. Because he had prayed and asked God that it might be so. God answers prayer. I nearly think I'm back in school because I'm always about to say boys and girls. Because I'm particularly keen on you picking up on these. But the adults here as well need to listen. You know, the prayers of God's saints have a greater impact upon this world's affairs and the course that this world goes in than most people realize. Luke chapter 18 and the verse 7, the Savior says, "And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them?" Here's the elect praying. And they're praying that God might act on their behalf against the wicked. And the Savior says, "And shall not God avenge his own elect?" A rhetorical question. We know the answer. God most certainly will. Though he may allow it to continue for a while, but he will step in the end. Turn to Revelation chapter 6. It's a passage there that I have read with great comfort and encouragement many times. Revelation chapter 6, verse 9. "And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held." This is John, the apostle, being permitted by God to see into heaven. And on this occasion, he sees the souls of them that had been persecuted unto death for their faith in the word of God. And it says, "And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled." Now the point I want to underscore is that here you have the redeemed in heaven praying in heaven that God might deal with the wicked whose wickedness had brought about their death. They're praying for God to act in judgment. That's in heaven. How little men and women know about heaven, the ungodly. They have a complete foolish notion, a fantasy, impression and idea of what heaven is like. Here's what heaven is like. The souls of the saints of God are longing for him to act in judgment. Longing. And the Savior says he will, but be patient for a little while, because in my purpose, according to my wisdom, there are yet some Christians who must suffer death. And that wasn't in order that Christians might endure even more suffering, but it was in order that the cup of judgment of the wicked might be filled up to the brim. That's why God allows wicked men to continue. He wants their cup to be filled to the brim before he pours out it. The point being, the prayers of God's people, just like the prayers of David, will be answered. That's why David could be sure that evil shall hunt the violent man and overthrow him. But then I want you to notice something else. Note of whom it is David speaks with this assurance. Who is he talking about? Now we need to understand that. It says here in our text, "Evil shall hunt the violent man." Now we've got to understand that description of the one that's being hunted. He's called the violent man. Now violence is much more widespread than many would imagine. It affects many in this world who would consider themselves the opponents of violence. The Hebrew word that is employed here is used in other places but translated by other English words. And it helps us to understand, if we look at some of those, I'm not going to spend much time, but if we look at some of those other translations, it helps us understand just what is violence in the eyes of God. The word occurs in Genesis chapter 6, the verses 11 and 13. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Violence is chiefly found in a time of apostasy. In the days of Noah, the whole earth had turned against God, refused to believe the revelation of God, that God was who he claimed to be, and they just turned their back on him, on every law and commandment that he had offered, and they lived according to the sinfulness of their own heart. In fact, we're told very clearly that every thought of their imagination was evil continually. And that's as broad a definition of man's wickedness as you will find. Every thought continually was given over to wickedness. And violence marked that day of rebellion against God. And is not this a day of such rebellion? And is it not a day of violence? There's murder today to a degree we have never heard before. Even during the terrorist years, when the IRA was loose, you did not have the same spirit of violence as there is today. Because while there was that group that waged war and sought to murder whoever they could and whoever they wished, there was amongst the general public a repugnance of such a spirit. But today, look at what happened in Maguire's Bridge. And although that's fresh in our mind, we have already forgotten what happened the week before and the week before and the week before and the week before. And only reminded of it every so often when we hear the autopsy of the one who was murdered, or there is a report of the person who did the murdering now going through a court proceedings. Then we're reminded of just how many murders have taken place over in England. There has been a whole riot of young people murdering young people, stabbing, knifing, shooting. Never was heard of before, I can tell you. I look back on my youth, never was heard of. It was totally unknown. This is a day of violence. And it's a day of violence because there has been an abandoning of God's word. There is apostasy abroad, just like there was in the days of Noah. But this violence is not just what we see openly on our streets and hear about within homes and families. But this violence is found in hearts. Not visible to men, but visible to God. In Genesis chapter 16 and the verse 5, we read of Hagar, the concubine of Abraham, who mocked Sarah, despised Sarah, did Sarah wrong, because she was able to bear a child unto Abraham when Sarah couldn't. And the word wrong that is found there in that verse 5 of chapter 16 of Genesis is the word violence. In the heart of that woman there was a violent reaction toward Sarah. And it's the same with the rejecter of the gospel. That's called violence too by God. A showing of a measure of disapproval of the Lord Jesus. Luke 18 verse 32 says, he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles and shall be mocked and spitefully entreated and spitted upon. That's how his rejectors treated him. And that's violence. That's a violent attitude toward the Savior. It broke forth into violence because they couldn't keep their hands off him, and they smacked him and slapped him and abused him and beat him on the head. But it started in their hearts. They had carried that hatred, that violence toward the Savior for all of his ministry. From the very beginning of his preaching, there was this violence toward Christ. In Hebrews chapter 10, Paul the Apostle, for he's the writer of the Hebrew epistle, sums up the violence of the Christ rejecter in these words. Hebrews 10 verse 29, trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. If you reject the gospel, you're committing all of those violent acts toward Christ. Trod him underfoot. I'll never forget, I wasn't too long saved, when Dr. Paisley was preaching one time in the old Ravenhill Church, he gave the illustration of a sinner rejecting Christ. And he illustrated it from the actions of a preacher that he would have known, I can't remember now if he gave the name of the preacher, but he spoke of this preacher as someone he knew. And at the end of a sermon, the preacher said, I want to make it as difficult for you to reject the Saviour as I can. And he went through the motions of taking the Saviour down from the cross and holding him in his arms, and he left the pulpit and he walked down the aisle as if he was carrying the body of Christ, and he led the body, as it were, at the door. And they said, now, if you go out without getting saved, you've got to trample over the body of Christ. Oh, I'll never forget that. It made a deep impression on me. But that's the truth. That's what Paul says. You have trodden underfoot the Son of God. That's what rejecting Christ entails. Oh, that you might understand this. Violence. Not just in the heart. It can be manifested in the lips. There are many places in the Old Testament where we can trace this word violence, and it's linked to words spoken. Deuteronomy chapter 19 and the verse 16 speaks of lies, and the word there, false, is the same word as violence. Lies are an act of violence in God's eyes. Little is thought of lying today, yet God sees it as an act of violence. It's a crime to lie. God has commanded us not to lie. To lie is to violently reject God's law. This is a serious matter, isn't it? Psalm 27 verse 12. Deliver me not over unto the will of mine enemy, for false witnesses are risen up against me, and such as breathe out cruelty. The enemies of the Lord Jesus, they bore false witness against him, and they searched around for someone to come forward and publicly tell lies against the Savior in order that they might crucify him. And those who did bear false witness, they're guilty of driving the nail that crucified the Savior. Paul the Apostle, Acts 9, verse 1. Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter. That's violence. Violence by the lips. It was his very breath. This man, Saul of Tarsus, before God converted him. Oh, I tell you, this is who David is speaking of. Not just IRA men, but those who by various means rejected. They're acting violent. Note what it is of which David speaks so assuredly. Not just who it is he speaks of assuredly, but what it is. He speaks with assurance. Evil shall hunt the violent man to overthrow him. Again, that word evil, translated from a Hebrew word, is in other places translated by many different words, such as hurt, trouble, adversity, affliction. And those are just some of the things. So, David is saying here that hurt, trouble, adversity, affliction, among other things, will hunt the violent man. This is what will overtake them. This is what will overtake them. It's a word that's associated with sorrow. Genesis 40, verse 7. Oh, men and women, hell. Hell is the citadel of sorrow, the capital city of misery. It is there for all eternity. Men and women will weep and gnash their teeth. I would say nobody here knows what it is to gnash their teeth in grief, sorrow and agony. But everyone that's lost, even now, they're doing it. and for all eternity will weep and gnash their teeth. That's what's going to overtake and hunt the violent man, the despiser of Christ and the gospel. It's used in Genesis 41 verse 3 of the cattle that came up secondly, remember, in the vision. The lean cattle, that's the word. Evil, they were evil. Evil favoured. Leanness is the portion of all who go to hell. The cattle that came up in leanness were starving. Starving. We've heard all about that with regard to children in Gaza. I'm not sure what's happening there. There's a lot that we don't understand. And it's not at all, I believe, as is so publicised in the press. But we know that there are children starving there. And we've seen pictures of them, not only there, but across the world. In many places there's famine, and little ones with their large eyes, their hollow cheeks, and their frail, ill-nourished little bodies. Lean, through want of food. Well, that word is used here. A leanness will overtake the sinner who rejects the gospel. I would say this to you. Hell is a place of everlasting hunger and unsatisfied longing. Foolish sinners have often said, "Oh, I don't care, I'll go to hell, I'll enjoy my sin in hell." Hell is a place of leanness. As there is a perpetual longing for food in the being of the starving, so there will be a perpetual longing for peace, for happiness in the being of the one who's lost. It's everlasting misery. It's a word associated with hurt or sore. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, the verse 2, it speaks of the sore judgments that God heaped upon Egypt. Judgments that hurt. Hurt physically, hurt mentally, hurt spiritually. In every form and fashion, the Egyptian was hurt by the judgments of God. Now, such is the portion of the rejecter of Christ. He's going to a place of everlasting hurt, everlasting. We read this morning in Matthew 25, the verse 46, "And these shall go away to everlasting punishment." That's the portion of the wicked. And David says, evil, and I've tried to illustrate that word, shall hunt the violent man to overthrow him, catch up with him, and deal with him. Tonight, dear friends, and boys and girls, the Lord Jesus is speaking to you, and he wants you to heed him. For if you do in mercy, he will save you and preserve you from the consequences of your sin. Judgment will never fall on you. If you trust Christ, you will never be overtaken by your wrongdoing. Because you see, at Calvary, the Lord Jesus stepped forward, took your place, and died for sinners. The anger of his Father toward us, Christ bore. The punishment that we should have had inflicted upon us, Christ bore. By his stripes we're healed. Do you understand that? That's the gospel. You'll never be overtaken by the vengeance of God if you trust in Christ, for he has bore God's wrath for all who trust him. May the Lord bless his word to all hearts tonight, to the glory of his name. We're bowing together, please, in prayer. Let us pray. O God, our Father, we can but pray that the feeble utterances of a man God may use, as the writing with a quill by the prophets of old, God bless, to the saving of millions over the years. So, Lord, take the poor scratchings of this one, bless it to the hearts of those who have heard his voice and heard the word. Save them, I pray, for Jesus' sake. Take us home now in safety. Grant us your peace and your joy, O God, we ask, for our Saviour's glory alone. Amen. Amen.